This morning, we're going to continue our lesson on picking up with 1 Corinthians. Last week, we did a very, very quick overview of chapters 1 through 4. And I actually wasn't that pleased with how it turned out, just because you have to fly through so much. There's such a great deal to work with there and to see. As I started off with last week, Paul's presentation, as he argues this, is both complex and intertwined. Now, that's a fancy way of saying what a tangled web we weave, because there was clearly so much going on at Corinth that it was a very tangled mess that he is untangling. And so you will see him, and we have seen him, basically make a case on one point while referring back to a previous point. And because they're interrelated, one is causal to the other. And this is something that's important in understanding this. Before we go any further, though, let's open them with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you, and we ask that you would show us clearly not only the correction and clarity that the apostle brings to major issues that, frankly, in a lot of cases are common in our day as well, that we would not only learn the error, but more importantly, learn the truth and avoid the error. Be with us now as we study your word in Jesus' name. Amen. It's important to know, and you've noticed I've titled the slide, The Case Against the Church of Corinth. This really is the apostle prosecuting a case. And we need to recognize the difference between emulating a church or a book following the correction and not following the error. And I believe that there are many in the last century plus that have seen things that tantalize them, and they've fallen after the error that is the Church of Corinth. And they've not heeded the correction and the admonishment that that Paul brings to the table here. And so it's important for us to understand that in chapter 1, we have the warning against the authoritative appeals that are rooted in baptism. I went over that last week. The distinction between the Jews and the Greeks, what they want, opposed. They're separate from what we are to be about. And the interesting thing is that as a church, we are made up of, quote, Jews and Greeks. We are made up of people from all walks of life, all people groups, and that is what it's supposed to be. The gospel is meant to go out to all nations. That includes all people groups. And when the church comes together, while we may have been drawn from those of the Jews and those of the Greeks and those of all these different people groups, as a body, brothers and sisters in Christ is what we are. Nothing more, nothing less. There is no race here. The race, if you will, is Christ. And that's important to understand. And we have a different motivation, a different purpose that we're to be about here. It is important to also notice that not many were wise, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. And this leaves us with a church that is in need of leadership and ability to grow. And I believe this is where the gifts come into play, and understanding how much later on will be addressed in the arena of gifts, that we had a church that was in need of the ability to function and to spread the gospel, to draw more in to their midst. But let's begin with 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Paul's case here against Corinthians has just taken on a whole new dimension. Not only do we see the divisions that are there that he's addressing head on, but we see their arrogances. We see certain judgments, class envy going on, excesses, self-indulgences, and failure to grow in the faith. And now we have the issue of sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. Verse 3, "For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced a judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Now, one of the things I like to warn against is the act or the habit of proof texting. Proof texting. While it has some value to take someone that you're sharing with or you're wanting to study a section, and we go to a particular verse and we want to look at that verse, and we actually have an overarching point to make, and that verse is our evidence for it. That's called proof texting. I need proof to back up what I just said, so I'm going to go to this text, and that's called proof texting. The problem with it is it often divorces the verse in question from its context. And so we need to understand that there's a lot of proof texting that has gone on over verse 5, delivering this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And a lot of speculation comes out of this. The bottom line here is, what we have, if we simply take the whole context into mind, we have church discipline taking place here. Notice in verse 2, this is the response that he's criticizing. So we have a sexual immorality among you that even the pagans don't tolerate. And what's your reaction, church? What are you doing about it? Is this a church looking the other way? No. It's almost bragging about it. I mean, how else can you understand the phrase, "and you're arrogant"? Now, I don't quite understand we would have to do a great deal of speculation to understand what he means by that, but they probably do. But it's not exactly sweeping it under the rug. It's more than that. And he's using extreme language. You're arrogant when you should be mourning. You should be upset about this. And then he tells them to exercise church discipline. Put him out. He is to be removed from among you. And then he imposes his oversight authority in the situation. He's basically saying, you guys need to come together as if I'm right there with you. You know what I would say. You know I wouldn't put up with this. You know this is wrong. You need to deal with this. And I tell you, I've already judged this situation. There's no dispute. There's nothing to discuss. Put him out. Deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, there's also an assumption in there about the man. What would that assumption be? if we look at the last part of verse 5, this man is doing something. He's in active rebellion against what is right. And their job is to do something with him so that something will happen with him. And that something that will happen assumes something about the man and his spiritual condition. What is that?
He needs to be saved.
Well, if you're to deliver the man over to Satan, what are we doing?
Giving him over to his sin.
Giving over to his sin. We're putting him out into the world. But what's the result of that?
Hopefully he will recognize the seriousness of his sin and repent. Because he's obviously he's a born-again Christian, so you cannot lose his...
There it is.
You can't lose his... You can't lose it.
There it is.
So putting him out into the world, obviously he will suffer some.
So understanding you're going to do this, and this is what's going to happen to him. This is the purpose of it. The destruction of his flesh is the purpose. Put him out there. Now, he doesn't give any details. But the result of that is that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So we're turning him over in the flesh to the world. How, to what end, it doesn't say. It's the ultimate thing is that his flesh will be destroyed and he'll be saved through that process. So it's important to notice that as we're going along here, there's this extreme situation going on in Corinth. This man is an example of that extreme situation, and yet Paul still sees him as in Christ in this state. Let's move on. Your boasting is not good, verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Now there's a lot in here that really doesn't come to notice on the first pass. Because if you know what leaven is, and we understand yeast, the concept of yeast and bread, using yeast, just a tiny little bit of yeast, in a loaf of bread will cause it to rise. It is mixed in with the dough thoroughly and affects every bit of the dough, and without it, it will not rise. So we go back to the Passover, or the Feast of the Unleavened Breads, and we understand they are not to use this method. No yeast is to be involved. None, not even a smidge, can be left over. So you can't even take a breadboard that had bread made on it with yeast in it and just simply put another unleavened loaf on it, because the yeast will still infiltrate it. So the bread must be completely, or the bread board must be completely cleansed of the yeast. So let's understand the analogy that is being made here and what it's rooted in. What it's rooted in is the Passover. Now, last July, we started getting into this section, July 13th and 21st. And where we're going to go today, we're going to recover that same ground today. But I'll point out to you that it was this lesson that caused John to ask me to switch over to the book of Colossians so that I could go much more in-depth on Colossians chapter 2. And we're going to cover some of that today. But the point here is, your mind is on yourselves to them. You're prideful, and you need to be reminded of what is real. Sinful thinking pollutes you. And what stains you is your thinking. Focus on self and not on Christ. That's what's going on here. The boasting is not good. As I said last week, we have a circumstance where we have a very gifted church. We have a group of people who came from nothing. That's how they're described, really. And then suddenly they have all of these abilities, they have all of these talents, and they have, in fact, in some cases, miraculous gifts. And I think if you follow Paul's line of thinking, talking about how rich and wealthy they are now, all of a sudden, and how poor and how downtrodden the apostles are in contrast, I think these guys put this stuff to work for them. And they made money off of it. And that's what he's talking about. And that's what he's criticizing. But let's take a look here a little bit further in depth about what's being said here. So, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old. Okay? The old you is what is work here. At work here. So he's talking to them as a group, as a church. And he's saying, you were once this way. And this man, he's behaving like you were once that way. You need to cleanse out all of this stuff. And he's not just talking about the sexual immorality. It's all of the stuff that he's already put into evidence against them. Cleanse it all out. That you may be new. A new lump. In a sense, he's saying, hit the reset button. Let's start over. We are to be new creatures in Christ, get rid of the old man, filled with pride and boasting. As, now here's the key, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. What does that mean? He's saying this to them as a group. And I believe it's also tied back to that point regarding the man that whose spirit may be saved. Okay? How does Paul, as he's deeply admonishing this church, how does he view them spiritually? Is this a reprobate group to be spewed out?
He views them as in a legal sense, they're righteous.
Righteous,
but the behavior of this individual, obviously, is not in line with what.
But I'm going to add to that. You also have all the behavior that he's already mentioned. So we have the leadership. And what's been fostered in the leadership, and you have this guy and the people that follow him, and this guy and the people that follow him, and this guy and the people that follow him, and every bit of the controversies that came out of that, I believe that's also part of this.
It's like a corruption that's come in.
We have
a corrupting influence.
Right. Yes. And it is just spilled out over everything. It is like the pot that's boiled over on the stove. Everything got messed up by it. Okay? But if we look at that phrase, as you really are unleavened, what is he saying about them right now and who they are?
They're rising up.
No, unleavened won't rise. And remember something. If we're looking at the yeast, remember it is the yeast that's polluting them. That's the example of that. So the leaven is what's polluting them. And he's saying, get rid of the leaven. Get rid of it all the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Start over. But then he says something about their present condition. So you are to do this. But in reality, right now, you're really this way, despite all this other stuff going on with you. They're already, he is not throwing the baby out with the bathwater. He's not saying that they're unsaved people. He's saying it's a corrupted church, but he's not saying it's a heretical church. He's not putting them in the category of damnable heresy. He still sees them as believers. Seeing it now? But if you look at the verses 6 and 7, in the believing category, this is the edge of the envelope. They're at the edge of the envelope here. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So, you really are unleavened. Christ, though, is your Savior. He is your Passover lamb. He has been sacrificed. So if we understand the point of the Passover, remember, we covered this when we were in Colossians chapter 2. Okay, talking about what is the Passover point to? We talked about types and shadows, remember? What's the Passover? It's a shadow.
The point is the coming crucifixion of Christ, death.
It is a redemptive pointing to Christ.
Right.
Okay. Now, we look at the boasting and the leaven. Okay? That's what's tied together. So the leaven is referring to their boasting, their arrogance, their pride, all of these things. Get rid of the boasting. This isn't who you really are. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, will you? Now, who can tell me about the characteristics of the Passover lamb? Or any lamb that was to be sacrificed for that matter?
Had no spot or blemish.
No spot or blemish. What does that mean?
There's no defect. That had to be perfect. There was no flaws. Just
okay, so what does the spot refer to? What's the natural color of a lamb?
White.
White.
Oh, it had to be pure.
Okay, so it had to be pure white. Now, we may in this day and age go, hey, you know, it seems to me the meat would taste the same way, whether it has a spot or not. But of value, the spotless lamb had a greater value than the one with spot. Okay? And blemish could refer to even broken bones. You know, animals can get caught into things, hurt themselves, etc. So, the lamb that was of greatest value was perfect. So, if we think of the idea of first fruits, the idea isn't the, okay, this is the first batch that comes off the tree kind of thing. The idea of a first fruit is the most valuable of all of what you have. So the imagery of the lamb, the sacrificial lamb, was that it was to be the most valuable, perfect, spotless, without blemish example of all of your flock. That was what was to be taken for sacrifice. So let's look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, and read forward. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, so everything that we just read through has a culmination, a conclusion. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival. What was the Passover?
Festival.
It was a festival, a feast, the Passover feast. So it was a festival. or a new moon, or a Sabbath. This is Paul's teaching on this. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So, Paul's example of the Passover, he's pointing to Jesus Christ. That is what it's all about. That's what it's always been about. The Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. John the Baptist saw Jesus coming in the distance and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Suddenly, all of the types and shadows throughout redemptive history come into full view. All they saw was a shadow. Now, not everybody was part of those classes that I did where I talked about this. Let's look at the idea of a shadow for a second. And I use the example of my peach tree. Okay? Every late May, all the way through June, I have a peach tree that comes into bloom. And it starts dropping peaches like crazy. Okay? Now, on June the 5th, if I look at my peach tree, I'm going to see all kinds of fruit on it. On the other hand, if I look down and I look at the shadow of the peach tree, what do I see? I can make out certain things about the peach tree. I can see that there's round things and then there's leafy-like things, and I can see the branches and I can see the lines. I can make out the shape and idea of what the tree looks like. But if I reach down to grab one of those peaches off the shadow, what do I get? I get nothing. I see a reflection of the tree. I see the pattern of the tree, but I don't actually have the tree. I only have the shadow of the tree. This tells me certain things about the tree, but that's all. These, the new moons, the Sabbaths, the festivals, the food, the drink, all of these things, they got so hung up in the shadows. Let's have a party around the peach tree shadow. That's essentially what's going on. But if I look up and I see a fresh, ripe peach on the tree and I reach up and take hold of it, the party's now in my mouth. I have the substance of it. I have the real thing. That's what's being said here. These are a shadow of the things to come. The substance belongs to Christ. He's the real thing now. So here's the question. When you encounter churches who decide it's a good idea to have a Passover Seder, what are they doing?
Celebrating the shadow.
They're celebrating the shadow. Their eyes are down here still. This is why we no longer celebrate the Passover. The Christian church, God's people in the Old Testament, celebrated the Passover. But Jesus has now come. We have Him. We have the real thing. So when I embrace Christ, what am I celebrating?
Substance.
I'm celebrating the substance, but give me the names. When I embrace Christ, I'm celebrating the Passover. When I embrace Christ, I'm celebrating the Sabbath. Because He's the fulfillment, the substance of it. The new moons. I'm not celebrating new moons. I embrace Christ. That's the point of this. Let's move on. Now let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. 1 Peter 1, 13. If you're familiar with certain practices by certain religions, this should illuminate your mind here. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you by the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. His sacrifice can't be repeated or surpassed. Look at that. They've been ransomed from what? Oh, come on, Peter. Ransomed from the old ways. Ransomed from the way we used to do things. No. Ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Not with the silver, not with the gold. Precious is what here? What is it that's precious? The blood of Christ. Not the silver, not the gold. Like that of a lamb, we discussed it earlier, without spot, without blemish, the perfect Lamb of God. Okay, if that's not quite enough for you, let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 19. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." Listen carefully to this. The book of Hebrews goes in depth in this area of what the old covenant brought to the table and how it's fulfilled in Christ. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, most everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice. I'm sorry. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared how many times? Once. For how long? All time. Once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Of himself. So it's vital to recognize what religion practices every single service, the idea of bringing Christ down from heaven and re-sacrificing him.
Roman Catholicism.
But what's the example here? The high priest, year by year, doing the very same thing. But with clarity, the writer of Hebrews tells us this is once for all done. And he also explains that if it's not done, he would have to suffer repeatedly. So the entire concept of this repeated sacrifice of the Mass over and over and over goes directly against this. Jesus made sacrifice perfectly, and he sat down at the right hand of God. Done. It's finished. No more. Okay, so let's go back to 1 Corinthians 5. Now, with that in mind, our focus here was about the Passover. And we see that Christ is the fulfillment of that Passover. And the sacrifice and all the things that go along with it, those were shadows. He is the perfect substance, the real thing. So verse 8, what's our conclusion then? Let us, therefore, celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven. Remember, we're back to him telling them, hey, just take the whole dough and throw it in the trash. Take the whole thing, throw out the trash, clean the board perfectly. No leaven, nothing left over, not even a little bit of flour. Get rid of the whole thing. Start over. And we are to celebrate the festival, not with boasting, with leaven. Not with arrogance, not with pride. Is there pride in the idea of, you know what? You got baptized by Cephas, but I got baptized by Apollos. Just a little bit of pride there. Leaven in the trash. Let us celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil. Okay, is he saying something even more about the divisions? It's not just my team versus your team. Malice. We looked at that a few weeks ago, and the meaning of what malice is, and the idea of malice is not just wishing harm to come upon someone. It has also a meaning of bringing about harm to come to someone. And the point of it is a selfish act. But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity and truth. So back to the context of verse 5, back to the point of it, and that is this man who is among you and has his father's wife. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I gotta tell you, I've met people that stop right there. You're not to associate with sexually immoral people. Period. End of discussion. Move along. But he defines it. Not meaning the sexually immoral of the world. Oh, wait a minute. You mean I need to sit down and have a conversation with the guy at work that puts out a blue streak of all kinds of filth and evil things? Not meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters. Since then, if that were the case, you'd need to go out of the world. Time to go find an island in the Pacific that's uninhabited. So what are we talking about then?
The church is afraid.
He's talking about the church. But he's also talking about the individuals in the church. Okay? And how they associate when they go from this place and they go out into the world. They're to be what to that person?
A light.
A light. They're to illumine the path. Yes, sir.
Just a question. You know, I know Sabrina could relate, just because Jehovah's Witnesses, mm-hmm. when you see in a lot of these cults, they'll do what's called shunning.
Shunning, yeah.
So, what would be, I know that as Christians that we wouldn't just completely shun somebody that, you know, there would be some kind of, we would try to influence them and try to keep pointing them to Christ. What would be the, can you explain just the kind of the difference between the way the biblical Christian would approach this compared to the way the cults do?
Well, okay, so we're talking about this man and in particular. And let's bring in verse 11 into this and then discuss what your question is here. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one. There's your shunning. There's your shunning. So you're not even to eat with such a one. Person who bears the name of a brother. So let's focus in on this individual. And let's say this individual was in our midst. And we learned of these things. And church discipline comes into play. And one morning, John has to stand up here and say, so-and-so has been counseled. So-and-so has been doing these things. We've called so-and-so to repentance. Okay? And we've put so-and-so out. If you encounter so-and-so on the street, what are you to do?
Point them to Christ.
Well, look at that verse. Notice the first line. Last word. What are we doing when we associate with someone? What are we doing when we associate with someone?
Becoming like them?
Well, but if you and I associate with one another, what kind of things are we doing?
Communing.
We're what?
Communing.
Communing. Let's bring it more into just regular Joe kind of language. What are we doing if we're associating?
Participating.
We're hanging out. We're spending time with one another. Okay? We're not to spend time with this guy. We're not to go over to his house for the football game on Sunday afternoon. Okay? We're definitely not supposed to sit down at his dinner table. Or bring him to our dinner table. So then, how do we witness to this guy? Because essentially, we're treating him as an unbeliever.
But before it has gotten to that stage, I believe there would have been some prior discussions.
Okay.
And once it has gotten to that stage, that person would have been a very defiant person.
Yeah.
And I guess that's where the shunning comes in at that point in time, because you would have, or that person would have been counseled, mm-hmm. would have been advised,
right.
would have been warned.
All this stuff has already been poured into this man.
Right.
So he's in full rebellion.
Right.
Full rebellion. Okay. But if I shun him, full measure of the word, let's look at the definition of the word associate versus shunning. Full measure of the word. If I shun someone, if I shun you and I see you on the street, I don't even look at you. You're not even there. On the other hand, the other extreme is associating with them. Is there someone somewhere in between? Is there, hey, Fred or Frank? How are you? Have you repented yet? We care for you. We miss you. And we need you, we want you to repent. The issue that put him out will always be front and center every time you encounter him. And you know what? That word associate, if you're doing that every time you see Frank, what's Frank want to do every time he sees you?
He's not there.
That's how it really works. The real shunning happens on the part of the person who's been put out because they don't want to be reminded of their sin. And they know that they see you, and that's exactly what you're going to do. You're going to call them to repentance. So we go back to the point of this man who is to be put out to what end? So that he would be destroyed. He's got no friends here. He's been put back into the world. He's been turned over to Satan. And Satan isn't going to do nice things to him. So that's the key. And I just realized we're way over time. Let's go ahead and close with prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for the time where we can study these things. Lord, teach us to judge these things rightly and to be good stewards of your word, that we study it thoroughly. Be with us now as we go into worship. In Jesus' name, amen.